the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is the word of God. You may be seated.
There's no question in this passage that Mark wants to help us. Okay. Give up on that one. Mark wants to help us understand the gospel. Three times in this passage, you see that word, the gospel, right there in verse 1, and then again in verse 14 and 15 when Jesus starts to preach. What is he preaching? The gospel of God. What is the gospel? This is one of the fundamental questions of life that we have to answer. What is the gospel? Is when Jesus came and he started teaching, was he like every other religious leader, and was he creating like every other religion, offering some good advice to follow? You want to have a little bit better life? You want to learn how to get right with God? Here's some advice for you. Is that what Jesus was doing? Is the gospel primarily good advice? You can answer that. No, the gospel is good news. It is a message of hope. It is not about advice for how you can make yourself better. It's about how Jesus has accomplished something to change the world and to save all of us. The gospel is fundamentally good news, and it is good news about Jesus Christ. Here's the message that Jesus announced. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So what we see right away in Mark is that the gospel is good news for sinners. Good news for failures. The invitation of the gospel immediately is to repent. To repent means to turn around from the way you were going and go in a different direction. That was the message John the Baptist was preaching. A baptism of repentance. Come and be baptized as a sign that you are turning. You're going in a different direction. This book gives us good news for failures. Scholars believe that the author of the Gospel of Mark is the young man named John Mark that we meet in the book of Acts on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. And if you're familiar with that story, you know that that ends in failure for John Mark. Paul and Barnabas make their very first stop in the island of Cyprus. And at the end of that visit, John Mark says, "This is too much for me. I'm going home." Later, that becomes the reason that Paul and Barnabas part company, and Paul won't work with John Mark anymore. Said he's a quitter. I don't want him on my team. Barnabas, the encourager, is like, "Well, I'll take him. Come on, let's go. Let's go, Mark. Let's press on." Gives him a second chance. But that's how Paul and Silas became a missionary team, was because of the failure of John Mark. And Most scholars believe that this passage in Mark 14 is a reference to the author himself. He wrote himself into the gospel account. Even though Mark wasn't one of the original 12, he wasn't with Jesus all along, a second century church father wrote that Peter was the one who gave Mark most of his information. So the Gospel of Mark is primarily the firsthand account from Peter himself, which is why we have the details of Peter's denial. And you see the failure throughout of the disciples all the way along through the story. But John puts in here, there was a young man clothed in nothing but a linen cloth. And when everyone else is running away from Jesus, they grabbed his linen cloth and he ran away naked. Now, there's not that much nudity in the Bible. But this is in here for a reason. Details are always in the Bible for a reason. So that is meant to bring to our mind a memory of the creation account. Who else suddenly found their nakedness to be exposed and their failure to be evident, and a need then for God to provide a covering? There's a picture there. The gospel is good news for failures. Good news for Mark, who saw himself as a failure. Good news for Peter, who denied Jesus, even though he was Jesus' closest follower. Good news for all of the other disciples, who when Jesus went on trial, they all fled and abandoned him. And look at how the Gospel of Mark ends, verse 8 of chapter 16. It says, they went out, the women who went and found the tomb empty, and the angel speaks to them. And unlike what the angel said, he says, go back to Galilee and meet. And what do? It says, they went out and they fled. Trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now we know from the other accounts that the women eventually did go and find Peter and they told the story, but their initial reaction to this tremendous good news, he isn't here, he is risen, was fear and hiding. They ran. But this message of the gospel is good news for failures. Good news for those who don't accomplish the assignments God has given them. Good news for those who even deny Jesus, who betray him, who abandon him. In fact, Jesus says that this message is the good news that all of us need. He says, I haven't come for those who think they're well. You don't need a doctor if you're healthy. I have not come to call the righteous, but I've come to call sinners. So you could say the gospel is good news only for failures, for those who know that they need a Savior, and then that is every one of us. The gospel is good news. There are two questions that this book brings out. You have a little handout in your worship folder today that shows, really, it's just quotes from the Gospel of Mark, and it shows the beauty and the symmetry of this book. And what we'll see is the first eight chapters are about the identity of Jesus, and they lead to this question, who is Jesus? You see that at the end of chapter 4 with the calming of the storm, and the disciples say, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? And then at the end of chapter 8, Jesus asks Peter, he says, who do people say that I am? But then he makes it personal. He says, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? The first eight chapters show us in vivid detail the identity of Jesus. And then the second eight chapters show us the purpose of Jesus, where he starts saying the Son of Man must suffer and be killed, and on the third day, rise again and give his life as a ransom for many. So over the next 10 weeks, as we walk through the gospel, we study the gospel of Mark, these are the fundamental questions that we'll look at. Who is this? And then making it personal for each one of us. What about you? Jesus says to you, who do you say that I am? What we'll see is that Mark, as the rest of the New Testament writers do, show us a three-dimensional gospel. Often when we think of the gospel, we think it applies only to our past and only to our sins. And that's very true. That's wonderfully good news. The gospel is good news for sinners and failures, that Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice for sin, he gave up his life to save us. And the gospel is good news for our past. But the gospel has two more dimensions to it. It's also good news for our present. It's not only the power of God for the salvation of sinners, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, and our moment-by-moment need for the power of the reigning Son of God who gives us his Holy Spirit. It's good news for our present. We depend on the gospel as much every day of our Christian life as we did for that first moment of salvation. And the gospel is also good news for our future as we look ahead to the eternity that God has prepared for us. Three-dimensional concept of the lordship of Christ, that he is Lord in perfect humanity, he is Lord in perfect authority, and he is Lord in perfect divinity, and three directions that are faith, looking back, looking up, looking forward. What we'll see in this series is we'll look at the gospel as the 10 saving acts of Jesus. The beauty of the gospel is that it can be expressed in so many ways. You can summarize it in just four words. Jesus Christ is Lord is a declaration of the gospel. He is Lord. Jesus the Savior, Christ the King, is the Lord of heaven and earth. It's the gospel, four words. But if you expand it out a little bit, you can see it as 10 saving acts of Jesus. And all of these, at the center of that is he died and rose again. But if you take away the lordship of Christ, if you take away the identity of Jesus as the Lord of heaven, the eternally divine Son of God, then his death will be emptied of its value. It's only because he is Lord that he was able to die and pay the price for your sin and mine. So the 10 saving acts all depend on this first one, that Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. But then we'll also see he's the Son of Man who came. He is the God incarnate in the flesh. He is the one who lived the perfect life so he could become the perfect sacrifice and give his life in payment for your sin and mine. He's the one who rose victorious over sin and death forever. He's the one who forgives the sin of everyone who calls on him in faith. And then he gives us a new heart where his Holy Spirit can live and guide and empower us. And Jesus is the King who's reigning over all things at the right hand of the Father. And he is the judge who will come back very soon to restore all things in himself. The good news of the 10 saving acts of Jesus. That's where we're going over the next 10 weeks. So I hope you'll join us on this journey of exploration of the gospel and experience it as the power of God for your salvation and your daily walk with him. One of the things we see right away in chapter 1, we'll see these three dimensions, looking back, looking up, looking forward. Right in verse 1, if you're with me. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Three titles in one verse. Jesus, the name that means Savior. The angel told Mary and Joseph, give him the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Christ, the anointed one, the King. Christ the King and the Son of God, the eternally divine Lord of heaven. Three titles. That's what we'll look at. That's our structure for the morning. Looking back on Jesus the Savior, looking up to Jesus the King, and looking forward to when we will experience the glory of the Son of God forever. It's interesting that Mark starts his gospel with the phrase, the beginning. Just as Mark shows himself unclothed before the glory of God, so we see in the first verse a reference to the creation. And in the baptism of Jesus, you see the Father speaking from heaven to the divine Son who's being baptized, and the Spirit of God coming down and hovering over him, another reference to the Trinitarian work of God. Jesus being called the Son of God evokes the Trinity. So we see the triune God at work right away in Mark chapter 1. We'll see in chapter 9 when Jesus goes up on the mountain, as Moses went up on the mountain, but where Moses only reflected the glory of God, Jesus emanates the glory of God on that mountain of transfiguration. So the gospel becomes an invitation for us to enter the life of God himself. And let me give a little caveat here. I have two main sources that I'm consulting in this series. One is Pastor Scott Lothery, who is my supervisor at the church I came from in Chicago, a longtime friend of mine. I've already referenced some of his material on the Lordship of Christ, the 13 virtues of Christ. So you'll get some Scott Lothery. The idea of the three dimensions of the gospel, those are his ideas. That's where I got that, was from the gospel is not just a backward-looking thing for our forgiveness. It has two more dimensions, and that relates to the Lordship of Christ. And his glory. And then my second source is Pastor Tim Keller from Manhattan. And I just read his book, King's Cross. If you want to supplement to the Mark study, that is the book to read. King's Cross, where he shows, just walks through the Gospel of Mark as an introduction to who Jesus is and what he came to accomplish. And Keller's the one who helped me see these connections with Genesis and Exodus. throughout the book of Mark. You see that in that first reference in verse 1. You see the Trinitarian nature of the baptism and then the transfiguration. It's actually in the background of a lot of the Gospel of Mark. These references to now a new exodus, a new deliverance of God's people. The Spirit in verse 12 immediately drove Jesus into the wilderness. For 40 days, he's in the wilderness. The people of Israel, 40 years, where they failed miserably, and Jesus, 40 days, being tempted in every way as we are. So he's showing us the full humanity of Christ, even as he's upholding the full divinity of Christ. And so the gospel becomes an invitation to come into the eternal dance of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Keller jumps off from C.S. Lewis on that idea of the Trinity as a dance. And you think about that, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in an eternal exchange of glory, honor, and love. You can picture that as a dance where each one is deferring to the other, directing honor to the other, and working with the other in perfect harmony and eternal movement. Now, what's the problem that you and I experience in this life? Do we dance like that perfectly with everyone? Where we're constantly deferring to the other and saying, my life for yours, and how can I honor and give to you? How can I respond to you and in a sense make you the center and I will orbit around you? As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do that, they're constantly orbiting around each other. You can picture that as a dance. No, what do we all want? We all say, I want the spotlight on me. I want to be here in the center, and I want all of you to come and orbit around me. And then we have collisions, like planetary conflicts, when people say, no, I want you to orbit around me. The invitation of the gospel is to abandon that, to turn from that, from putting anything but Jesus in the center, including ourselves, and saying the only way my life is going to have peace and harmony and direction and joy is if I reorient around Jesus as the center. And I begin to orbit around him. And then he invites me into this eternal dance with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The gospel is an invitation into that dance. And that's made possible because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Jesus the Savior, perfect in his humanity. We look back on that, the one who saved us, who was tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin, so that the Father could pronounce about him in his baptism in chapter 1 and his transfiguration in chapter 9, this is my beloved son. You are my beloved son. With you I am well pleased. Before Jesus even started his ministry, the Father could look down on him and say, you have done everything right. You are perfectly righteous. I am well pleased with you. In the middle of his ministry, at the transfiguration, when his glory is revealed, we see hear the voice of the Father again saying, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Jesus was the perfectly righteous one. He fulfilled every requirement of God's law. He left nothing undone that needed to be done. He transgressed no law in spirit or in letter. And so he was the perfect man, the perfect human. Because of that, he became the perfect sacrifice. And this is what he explained to his disciples. The Son of Man must suffer. This is what I came to do. This is what I have to do. In the eternal plan of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the salvation of mankind, I must suffer and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Because in chapter 10, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Because Jesus was perfect in his humanity, because he was the fully divine Son of God, he was the once-for-all sacrifice for sinners. His humanity made him the appropriate substitute for us. His divinity made that substitute, that sacrifice, infinite in value. Therefore, we can trust him with our sins. As we look back on his work, his finished work on our behalf, we can trust him completely with our sins. Look at chapter 2 of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus in chapter 1 has been healing a lot of people. Crowds are coming to him. His fame is spreading. And his home base was in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And he's staying there with some friends. And the word has gotten out that the teacher's at home. And so people have crowded in and filled this house. It's probably it was a small house, probably no bigger than this section here. So probably about this number of people, but they're standing shoulder to shoulder. They're packed in. And it says that he is preaching the word to them in Mark 2, verse 2. And these four guys come bringing their friend on a stretcher. They've heard of this rabbi who can heal people. He's healing people all over. And they bring their friend on a stretcher and they can't even get in the door. It's so jammed full of people. And so they're desperate to get him to the rabbi. And so they go up on the roof and they dig a hole. And they, can you imagine the scene? If you're sitting there and all of a sudden like stuff starts crumbling and falling on you, you know? And Jesus is in the middle of a sermon. He's preaching the word to them. I mean, can't you imagine people being like, what are these guys doing? Probably some woman nudged her husband and was like, go get these guys out of here, right? They're distracting. But does Jesus rebuke them and say, what are you doing messing up my sermon? No. He approves of their faith, right? When he saw their faith, the faith of these four guys who bring their friend and lower him down, they just destroyed Jesus. This is Jesus' house. This is his base of operation. And Jesus doesn't say, what have you done? Now it's going to be raining on us. You know, he saw their faith. And he says to the man on the mat, son, your sins are forgiven. Now think about that moment from the perspective of the paralyzed man. You know, he's been in this condition for years, not a new condition, whether an accident or a birth thing. He's laying there and he's like, okay, rabbi, it's a nice sentiment. My sins are forgiven. But can't you see I got some bigger issues going on here? I heard that you were a healer. I heard that you could help people. But what's Jesus saying in this? He says, okay, I see your condition. I understand that you have this struggle and you've had it for a long time. But he says, I want to teach you and everyone else here that you have a deeper problem. You have something that's much more serious than this issue that you can't walk. And your problem is your sin, and that's what I came here to address. Son, your sins are forgiven. And what immediately the scribes, the religious leaders are like, hold on a second. Who is this who thinks he can forgive sins? Now imagine you come into my office for counseling and say you're having trouble in your marriage and you sit down and I listen and I hear your story and I'm like, okay, I got it. And then as I try to discern what's going on in your marriage, I say to you, your sins are forgiven. Wouldn't you look at me and be like, who is this guy that he thinks he can forgive my sins, right? Because you'd be thinking, I haven't sinned against you, right? Hopefully we're here to admit our sins against each other, but you weren't involved. Like, who are you to forgive sins? So what Jesus is saying, when he pronounces this man's sins forgiven, he said, whoever you have sinned against, whoever you have offended, I'm the one you've ultimately offended. Every sin you've committed against someone else is a sin against me because I am their creator. I am the lawgiver. So Jesus in that claim, and the scribes sensed it immediately. They're like, this guy is claiming something much more than some new religious teaching. He's claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. And then you love this point that Jesus says, okay, all right, guys, which do you think is easier? To say to a paralyzed man, get up and walk, or to say, your sins are forgiven. Now, we here would probably say, boy, it's a lot easier to say some words, right? You're forgiven. A lot harder to heal somebody if they can't get up and walk. You know, we know the limits of modern medicine. We know the science of it now. But Jesus looks at this man and says, I'm the creator of bones and joints. For me, it's just a touch, just a thought, and you can walk again. What's a much more difficult proposition is what it's going to take to forgive your sins. That's the much harder thing. Jesus says, I'll take care of your illness right now. Get up, walk. Let's show everybody I have that authority. But for me to follow through on this promise, when I say your sins are forgiven, that is going to cost my life. For a moment, my harmony with the Father and the Spirit will be broken as I come under the wrath of God. Which do you think is easier? But hear this, when Jesus looks at you, when he looks at your past, and you come to him in faith, he says these words to you, son, daughter, your sins are forgiven. You probably have some other things in your life that you wish Jesus would address now. You say, can we get to those things? And Jesus says, I know, I see those things. I know that there's struggles for you, but there's something deeper, something more pressing that you need me to address for you. And what I want to do first is let you know that your sins are forgiven. That is the first dimension of the gospel. Because Jesus is perfect in his humanity, his sacrifice made it possible for him to pronounce, your sins are forgiven. So we look back on Jesus in his perfect humanity, and we can trust him with our sins. Secondly, we look up to the Christ and his perfect authority. Right there in verse 14 and 15, Jesus came proclaiming the gospel, saying, the time is fulfilled, repent and believe in the gospel. What's the message Jesus preached? It says he's preaching the gospel, and the words he announces are, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's announcing the arrival of a kingdom, and he's saying, your king has come. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word Christ is from the Hebrew Messiah, that means anointed one. Back in ancient Israel, when a new king was anointed, was identified, a prophet like Samuel. Remember when he found David, the youngest, and he had to call him in from the sheep, and David came, and Samuel said, this is the new king of Israel. And he took some special oil, and he poured it over David's head, so David became the anointed one, the one who was now identified as the true king of Israel. And the promise to Israel was that an anointed one, a Messiah, would come, who would reign not just over Israel, but over the entire world, and the government would be on his shoulders. When you see the word Christ, you should hear the word king. The king has come. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand because your king is standing in front of you. Jesus is Lord in perfect authority. It's what Mark is doing over and over again in his gospel. He's calling witnesses one after another to testify to the lordship of Christ. And what do people immediately say? Who is this? What is this teaching? Even the demons in Mark chapter 1, there's a demon there who says, I know who you are. The disciples don't get it. They don't know who he is. It takes them the whole book of Mark to start to put together who this is. But the demons in chapter 1 are like, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus is like, quiet. They're not ready to hear that. He heals people and shows his authority over illness. He begins teaching, and they can see this guy is speaking with an original authority, with like he is the author. He's not deriving his teaching from anyone else, from reference to old teachers. He's saying, here is my teaching, like on the Sabbath. The Pharisees had established whole lists of rules about how you could obey the Sabbath. And Jesus, at the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, he's trying to teach them, You've missed the whole point of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't about you manipulating people and getting them to follow your rules. The Sabbath was about rest. And he says to them, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He's showing them, if you want rest, you're not going to find it in your rules. You're only going to find it in me. The Sabbath is not to control people, it's to liberate people and lead them to the only one who can provide true and lasting rest. Jesus is Lord in his perfect authority. We see, as you turn the page, his authority even over death. In chapter 2, we see his authority to forgive sins. And then the end of chapter 4. We come to this great passage where Jesus says, okay, guys, let's ride in the boat across the Sea of Galilee. Any of you have been to Israel? We have some who have been to the Holy Land. A few of you have been. I went in 2007, and one of the most striking things for me was to be in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. You see it on the maps, you know, you see the map of the Holy Land, and it looks like a little lake, you know. But it's several miles across, and when you get in the middle of it, and there are waves in your boat, and you're in a pretty small boat, you can kind of envision this scene, right? Now, Jesus is with 12 disciples. Four of them were seasoned fishermen. who'd spent their entire life and career on this body of water fishing. But they knew the mountains nearby, they knew the conditions, and here they are in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and hurricane force winds come sweeping in, the waves are crashing all around them, and they do everything that sailors know to do, but they still say, "We are going to die." They call to him, they wake him up, and Jesus is sleeping. There's some references to Jonah here, right? The prophet, big storm comes, the prophet's asleep. The people wake him up and they're trying to figure out what do we do? The sea being a symbol of chaos and disorder, the uncontrollable power in this world that only the gods can influence, which is why with Jonah, they say, some god must be angry, we've got to do something to appease him. And Jonah's like, "You're right, my God is angry, throw me over." And what happens? The sea is calm. Sea is an image of chaos. They come to him and they say, "Teacher, don't you care that we're perishing?" Now, they're not wrong. He is their teacher, right? He's been teaching. He's their rabbi. They're learning from him. But he's like, the whole point of this little experience is to help you see I'm much more than just a teacher. And so he woke, he rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased. There was a great calm. Where the storm had been so severe, seasoned fishermen thought they were going to die, and suddenly it all stops with a word from Jesus' mouth. Not only the wind, but the waves go suddenly calm. And they were afraid in the middle of the storm. They thought they were going to die, but at this moment, when they see the authority of Jesus, now they're terrified. And they said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea, the uncontrollable sea, obey him?" Jesus is Lord in perfect authority. He speaks to the wind and to the waves as we would speak to an unruly toddler. I don't know how your kids were when they were toddlers, but if you said, "Stop it," they may or may not, right? You know, I mean, you kind of hope that you've trained them well, and that okay, they're gonna stop. But what does the storm do when Jesus says, "Stop it"? Immediate, complete obedience, because Jesus is Lord. Look at how John the Baptist described him in verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1. He says, "There's one coming after me, mightier than I am. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I am baptizing you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus, John says, "I'm just the messenger. He is the message. I'm just the forerunner. He's the king. All I can do is splash you with some water. He's the one who can cleanse you from the inside and fill you with the Holy Spirit." Jesus is the Christ, the King, the anointed one. He's the vine that we can connect to experience the life of God. He's the bread of life given from God. He's the living water. He is the giver of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the King in perfect authority. We're starting a new Bible study in some of our small groups, and in the 9 o'clock hour called the Gospel of Mark Bible Study, we're using a material called Christianity Explored. When I was an outreach pastor, this was the main Bible study that we offered. Two or three times a year, we take groups through this. And one of my favorite stories that came out of that was a couple that came, and they were having marriage trouble. And as we got to know them, we realized that the presenting problem for them was she had a severe addiction to alcohol and been battling that for years. And their marriage was about to fall apart because of it, so she was looking for, they were both looking desperately for help. And we said, "Sign up for this Bible study, get to know Jesus." And as she's studying, as they're looking at this, they're going through this with their small group in chapter 1 and 2 and seeing, wow, Jesus has authority over disease. He can heal people. He has authority over demons. He can silence them and drive them out with just a word. He has authority to teach. He has authority over nature. And later you see he has authority to even raise the dead. And he has authority to forgive sins. And this lady who's struggling with alcohol, she comes to this conclusion. She says, wow, this really seems to indicate that Jesus has authority over everything. And her small group leader sitting there saying, that is exactly what Mark is trying to communicate for us. Jesus has authority over everything. He's the King. He's the Creator. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. There's no realm of existence. There's nothing in your experience. There's nothing in this world that is outside of the authority of Jesus. All authority has been entrusted to him. He is the king. He reigns over all things. And so this woman, as she's struggling with the call of alcohol in her life, she recommits her life to Jesus. She knew about Jesus, but she hadn't been walking with him for a while. She recommitted to Christ, submitted herself to his authority, reoriented herself around him with Christ in the center. They tried to put Jesus in the center of their marriage now. And she's about to get her 2-year sobriety chip. We can trust Jesus not only with our sins, but we can trust him for our strength. He's the giver of the Holy Spirit. We need to learn to depend on him for power. He has authority over all things, and we can trust him for our strength. Third, we look forward to the Son of God and his perfect divinity. Back in chapter 1, the first witnesses that Mark calls to testify to the glory and lordship of Christ are two prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. If you were reading that, flip over to Isaiah, you'd see L-O-R-D in capital letters, referring to Yahweh, the personal name of God himself. Jesus Christ is Lord in perfect divinity. He's not only the perfect man who paid the price for our sins, he's not only perfect in authority as the Lord who reigns from heaven, he is perfect in divinity, the fully divine Son of God, eternal creator of all things, and we can trust him with our struggles. Just as we trust him with our sins and we trust him for our strength, we can trust Jesus with our struggles. Whatever it is that you're going through right now, whatever the challenge is that's in front of you, like that paralyzed man lying on a mat and you say, Jesus, don't you care? Like the disciples in the storm, they say, Jesus, don't you care? Jesus is Lord in perfect divinity. He is the glorious, eternally divine Son of God. He is the one who will come back and will restore all things and will usher us into eternity with him, where we will experience his glory and see him face to face. We will one day come into that dance and we will learn the steps. That's our future as we look ahead, as we fix our hope on what is to come. It's a hope in the Son of God, fully divine Lord of heaven and earth. Mark starts in 1:1, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Son of God, not a claim of less than divinity, not that he's less than the Father, but that he's one with the Father, of the same essence as the Father. Starts with that claim of the Son of God, and at the end of the book, when Jesus dies and breathes his last, the centurion, the Roman soldier who had presided over the death of many, many people, probably had killed many people himself, he sees how Jesus dies, and he says, truly, this man was the Son of God. We can trust him with our struggles. He will restore all things one day, when he comes with the clouds and the glory of heaven and the heavenly hosts, he will restore all things. So we come back to those two questions. And I hope you'll join us for this journey through Mark and study of the gospel as we wrestle with this question, who is Jesus? I hope you'll read the gospel accounts and read through Mark and use that little insert that we gave you about Mark to come back to those central points and ask those questions with the disciples. Go with them on the journey. Who is this that can forgive sins? Who is this that can heal diseases, that can drive out demons, that can calm the storm? Who is this? But eventually, Jesus will make it personal to you. He'll say, I know people say different things about me, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Every one of us has to answer that question eventually in this life. Will you look to Jesus and his perfect humanity and trust him with your sins? Will you look to Jesus and his perfect authority and trust him for your strength? Will you look to Jesus in his perfect divinity and trust him even with your struggles? Let's orient ourselves as we go through this series of the gospel. Let's stop trying to bring people into orbit around us and make it all about me. Let's reorient everything. Put Jesus in the center and enter that dance of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you sent your only Son so that this gospel could be announced. Not advice for us to make ourselves right, but news for us that you have made us right. You have reconciled and paid the price for our sins. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, as the perfect sacrifice. We look to you as the Lord who reigns over all things, and we look to you as the coming one who will restore all things one day. Strengthen our faith that we might depend more fully on you and experience the truth that the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.